All right. Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. We're going to look today at chapter 9, verses 9 through 38. Should have an outline given to you. If you need one, there's still some more on the podium in the back. Today, we're going to look at the mercy of the Savior. The mercy of the Savior. Ever struggle to open a bag of chips? Or a bag of cereal when you just bought it, or maybe even just a bag of M&Ms. Remember, when you were younger and you wanted to open one of those bags, you would grab the bag, put it in position, you'd be tearing on the sides, and you'd be just pulling with all your might. Just pulling and pulling. What would happen? What did normally happen? Yeah, that's right. Eventually the bag would give at the seams, or somewhere else, with the fury that equals that of a volcano exploding, and then that which you craved and desired so much ended up all over the counter and on the floor to your dismay. Well, I don't know what was worse, the fact what I wanted was now severely reduced in number, or that I had to clean it up before, well, my mom and dad found out I did the mess. Not sure which was worse. Now that I'm older, and hopefully a tad wiser, I don't open the bags like that with the same kind of fury anymore. Instead, what I do is if it doesn't give at the seams right away, I stop, recognizing that disaster is around the corner. And what I do, I pull out a pair of scissors and I just cut at that bag, generally right up at the seam, because I know that no matter how much I cut off, when I eat something out of that bag, I can just fold it over and clip it, and it's perfectly fine the way it is. But tell me, because some of you are nodding your head, how long do you wait? Or did you wait when you first saw your child doing the same thing you did when you were that age? When you saw them pulling and tugging at that potato chip bag, or at that cereal bag, or even your yummy M&M's bag, did you wait? Or did you go rushing in so that you could prevent that from happening to them? For me, I had to let them do it. I had to let my kids learn what can happen in that aspect of futile labor. I have done that in the hopes that they would learn from their own mistakes as much as I learned from my mistakes in this area. I mean, after all, when it comes to mistakes in life, a bag being ripped open and flying into the air all its contents and making a mess on the floor is one of the least problematic mistakes in life, right? You would agree, I think, for the most part. And if you have a dog, it's even less dramatic. So when the child doesn't learn and tries to open it up at the seams, you know, what you can do is maybe help them, guide them, give them the illustration of your failure in the past, so that they too won't do it. But at some point, you've got to let them do it, don't you? Because I'll be honest with you, at 6:30 in the morning when you're still in bed, because you hope you are still in bed, and your children are downstairs in the kitchen opening a new bag of cereal, you're not there to stop them, are you? But you're there to see the mess when you get down there. You're there to see it happen. But your hope is that you can instruct them so that they can learn an easier way. So in mercy, you step in and you show them the better way, the way that is easier to follow, the way that leads to real victory and more food in the end. But what happens the next time they go to open a similar bag? Well, that's right. You can often find that child struggling once again. Like they didn't learn from the last time, or they wouldn't listen to you as you tried to instruct them on how to properly do this so you don't make a mess. No, they're down there doing it again and again, tearing at that bag, and they choose the struggle instead of the easier way. They struggle in the hopes that in the end there will be different results. They struggle in the hopes that their efforts this time are better tasting in the long run than simply just cutting the edge. Right? They struggle with this in the mindset that they still know what is best for themselves and how to approach this better than you do as a parent. Because let's face it, we all know what it's like to want to do it our way. Even if it may be the wrong way, we still look to do it our way. How many things in life do you know there's a better way to do it, but you still do it the way you want to? I know, I'm not looking for hands. I'm not asking for you last time you did that, yesterday or the day before. No, we recognize we're stubborn, and our children, they're stubborn. If there's any sense of the fall of mankind that is true, you see it in your children. Oh, they're angels. You love them. They're great. And then they start fighting with each other. Then you realize, oh, the fall of man is real, right? Depravity is there. After all, we all need redemption, including our little angelic cherub babies, boys and girls, right? Well, today, in many in the world alike are little kids pulling at the seams of religion. They find religion appealing, and they pull and pull as they try to get it to go. They tug and tug, and they struggle and struggle, yet Christ has stepped into the world. He has stepped into history, and he has come and showed us the answers that we all seek, but in the end refuse to accept the easy solution to the apparent difficult task, except for those who come to know Christ. And like a child, those who would rather struggle with religion, would rather tug at it, they seek to do it their way, even though there is a better way given to us in Christ. They seek to figure it out on their own, hoping for a more satisfying religion, hoping for a better taste in your mouth kind of God, hoping for a great reward in the end if they just struggle and tear and try to figure it out themselves. Well, today's passage deals with Jesus versus the religious order of the day. An order that fancied itself on knowing really what God wanted from you. An order of religion that prided itself on being right with God if you just did A to Z. A religion that was only loosely based on God's word and sternly based on man's thoughts and perspectives. Like the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus steps in here to show them a more excellent way to follow God's word. He shows them the heart of the law that they so gleefully commend themselves to upholding outwardly, but not inwardly. And Jesus today will show them that God desires mercy over and above the prescription of any given religion, especially Judaism. So if you would, please follow along with me. We're going to take this section by section, starting at Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. We're going to look at, through 13, Jesus declares his desire for mercy or compassion. As Jesus went up on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So here you have a situation. Notice, we're 9 chapters into the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew himself is now being introduced. A little bit of, you know, information. Matthew wasn't there right from the beginning, was he? He's a little bit in. But here he is, chosen among the 12 to be a part of the 12. And as Jesus is going by his tax collection booth, he looks at Levi, who is known as Matthew, and says, "Come, follow me." What an invitation. What a beautiful thing to see. You know, Matthew is a tax collector. He's an outcast among his own people. He decided to side with Rome and collect money, taxation, from his own people. Normally, tax collectors not only had the dubious honor of being sided with the enemy, but often many of them extorted more money from the people. Rome says, this is how much you are to charge on behalf of Rome. You can charge whatever you want over that for your living. It's a little bit different from Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. Little Zacchaeus, who climbed up in a sycamore tree, he was over a bunch of tax collectors. He was a regional supervisor. He got to be able to get even more money because he extorted from his own people who were extorting from his own people. So Matthew is a local guy. He's a tax collector who immediately leaves his booth to follow Jesus. And what does he do? He throws a party. I mean, this is a man who knows what it is to be ostracized, a man who was pushed on the outsides and the fringes of social society without ever leaving the premises of that society. He had to live within and still be without. And so Jesus, this famous rabbi, he shows up and he comes and says, "Follow me." And immediately Matthew takes his wealth and throws him a party. And who does he invite? He invites all the other tax collectors. I mean, who else is he going to invite? Nobody wants to associate with themselves with Matthew at this time, but the other tax collectors will. I mean, this is one of those things we learned just from Matthew right here. Serve the Lord where you're at, in the people you know. Speak to them about Jesus. Invite them to come and know Jesus, because that's exactly what Matthew does. He is so happy in that moment. He says, "Everyone come to my house so you can meet the one who doesn't reject me. Come to my house and meet the person who said I can be with them. Come to my house and meet the man who includes us and doesn't reject us." And so Jesus is there. But you notice, even though the Pharisees aren't too keen to be hanging around tax collectors, what did you find? There's Pharisees at the party. Whether just outside the door of Matthew's house or whatever, it doesn't matter. At some point, as Jesus is having this party, it happened as Jesus was reclining that the Pharisees saw this. And they approached the disciples. "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" I love it. Tax collectors were their own category of sin. It's always an amazing thing to me. It's not that they're just sinners, they're tax collectors, right? They're sinners, yes, but they're even worse. They're tax collectors. They're the next level below. And they're like, "Why? Why? Why would you do this?" You know, human eyes always determine what's right and wrong, don't they? Normally, when we judge, we don't judge necessarily according to the way God sees things. Often, we judge things according to how we see things. The Pharisees, according to their religiosity, according to their system of religion, they actually told and already promoted, these guys aren't going to be in the kingdom of God. They're as bad as a Gentile, if not worse, because they know the truth and they still don't do what they're supposed to do. They're the bad guys. Don't you know what your teacher is doing? A little bit of an indictment in that statement, in that question. But Jesus, the one who nothing ever got past. That's the you read the Gospels enough, everything going on. Listen, I know what it is to be in a group of people. It can happen right after church. I'll be in a group of four or five people. I have no idea what's going on in the rest of the church unless I position myself at an angle to be able to see past the group to the people in the background. Then I can kind of see what's going on, but that's still limited. Jesus doesn't even have to be in that position. He doesn't have to even be looking. He knows everything going on in the room. And yet, in this moment, he knows they've asked this question of his disciples. And what you find is Jesus doesn't expect his disciples to answer this question. He himself answers that question. "You want to know why I do this?" he says to them. Right here, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." Wow. Here, we find in this moment that Jesus then quotes out of Hosea 6:6, "Go, learn what this means, you guys. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but I come to call sinners." He quotes here out of Hosea 6:6, and he says, "I want you to chew on this for a moment. I want you to think about what I'm about to say. Pay attention." Hosea, led by the Spirit of the Lord, cries out to that sinful generation of Jews, and he desires mercy rather than sacrifice, and then goes on and says to them, "and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Wow. God desires that you know Him. He desires it so much more than any amount of burnt offerings, any amount of acts you can do, any amount of things you think you can calculate into heaven. He would rather have you know Him more than to do more sacrifices. And I'll be straight with you. When it comes to Judaism of that day, that went against the mindset of those people who were there listening. By the time Jesus broke forth on the scene, the religious system of the Jews had morphed into something that was not part of the original design or intent by God. When God established the order of sacrifice, it was a vehicle that transported the sinner into His presence. And through that shedding of blood, they could approach God finally. And that blood that was shed by the animal, it's imputed upon that person on behalf of the one sacrificing. And when God looked upon that moment and He smelt that sacrifice, and what did He do? He took pleasure in the obedience of the person who with a broken heart came to Him and did what He required of him. And then God would give mercy. God loves to give us mercy. Mercy is God's favor without any earning of it at all. It's like the young rich ruler who comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi, tell me, how can I earn eternal life or inherit eternal life? It's like, well, inheritance is given to you. You can't make it happen. It's something bestowed upon you, right? He's got it backwards. You can't earn it. You can't make eternal life happen unless, that is, you come to the one who gives it to you so freely. Here it is. Jesus says to them, go and learn what this means. And when we think about that sacrifice that God required, the intent of the act of sacrificing an animal, that event was put into practice to show the severity of your sin and the need of repentance of the person of God. Thus, when you did this act, true righteousness was achieved because the heart was first broken by the sinner and his desire to be right with the Creator was at play. And when that was properly expressed by way of the sacrifice, by yielding to the design God put forward, thus the sinner showed he or she desired more so the mercy of God and to know God than simply just do this ritualistic practice and be done with it. By the way, modern Jewish Judaism is still meritorious work. Sacrificial system's been dead since 70 AD. They don't sacrifice anymore. It's all about we're the Jews, and if we do ABC through XYZ, we're good. That's how they perceive it. It's all about what they do for God now. Well, by the time Jesus came, the system was turned on its head. The act of sacrifice was most desirable. The act of sacrifice was desirable, but not the seeking of God through knowledge and mercy. The rush to burn offerings were something everyone wanted to do because it was no longer a desire to receive that mercy, to have the knowledge of God. So instead, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious elite established this merit of God based upon the fulfilled requirements of the law. They learned merit, not mercy. And so when one recognized they had sinned, or better said, recognized that they had broken the Torah, it wasn't a broken heart that drove them to sacrifice. It was a requirement to be meritoriously right with God. And it was not about seeking mercy. It wasn't a burning desire to know God anymore. Instead, it was an act of piety in which God owed them for their adherence and obedience to the sacrificial system designed by the Jews based on God's word. So in their eyes, they earned the favor of God. It wasn't mercy, it was merit. And so, it was merited to them as righteousness based upon what they could do for God, not what God could do for them. Doesn't that sound like a lot of religions today? Does that sound a little like Christianity in the West today? Such a mindset of a sacrificial system wasn't as new to those in Jesus' day as one might have thought, because you go all the way back to the beginning when the first man killed his brother. You find in that story of Cain and Abel, you find one, Cain, who offers up a fruit axe sacrifice, and second, Abel, who gives a lamb sacrifice. One was a shedding of blood. The other was fruit, vegetables. And I say that tongue in cheek because later on, way down the road, when Israel is established as a nation, at that point, God says, bring your first fruits as sacrifice to me. But up till then, the mode of sacrifice that was presented to Adam and Eve was an animal sacrifice, a shedding of blood. And every indication is, whether you believe it was the issue of the content of the sacrifice or the heart, Cain was not right with God. And God comes to him and says, you're not right. Behold, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to master you. Don't give in to it. Do what is right, and you will have the favor of God upon you. But instead, he lets sin master him. Invites Abel out to the field. Kills his brother in cold blood and is indicted for it. Because why? Early on, you had one who thought to do it the way he thought was right and the one who did it actually correct. There's a contrast right at the beginning in the book of Genesis of one trying to do religion and the other seeking the knowledge and mercy of God. I fear today we live in a system of merit and not mercy in Christianity. It has become the system of just say the right thing, say the right prayer, and God will forgive you. Walk the aisle, and God has to receive you. Just spend enough time in church and around other Christians, and God will favor you. Just believe, and He will deliver to you what you want. Give enough money to the church, and you will be forgiven for sure. A system of religion. In any way, does that show a desire for the mercy and knowledge of God? The very mindset that Jesus spoke against in this passage is now the mindset of many churches across this country. And what we find is mercy is out the window. Mercy is not displayed. Mercy, worse, is not given. Instead, among many believers, merit is what is en vogue. Why? Because when one believes that God rewards them for all the good deeds they do, in their system of theology, that person believes that God owes them. It's like this agreement that God's made. You do all this stuff and I'll owe you. You're a good guy. That's what's in the mindset of so many. Thus, such thinking permeates all the way down in every part of the person's walk with God. And if they have a system in which God will merit to them righteousness, instead of leaning on the mercy themselves, they in turn lack mercy. They lack compassion. They lack patience with others. And so what we find in many Christians is a lack of forgiveness because they don't recognize the forgiveness that was given to them through the mercy of God. Jesus' statement here about mercy is twofold. Yes, God wants us to run to Him and seek His mercy, but also He wants us to display mercy to others. That which we receive from Him, we pass on to our brothers and sisters. And you know what? The Jews had lost that. The Jews had lost that. Here, Jesus was among the people of Israel. He was among Jews. And in the moment, those Pharisees could not take pleasure that the tax collectors and sinners were seeking to become righteous. Instead, because they had a meritorious system of righteousness, there's not enough things those guys could ever do to get God to favor them. They didn't fully understand Jesus. They did not seek to display mercy to others. And why would they? For all they believed, like Paul says in his letters, according to the law, I was blameless. That's what Paul says about himself when he was a Pharisee before he came to know Christ. According to the law, I was blameless. That tells you everything you need to know about the Pharisees. They have no patience for sinners. No heart for the mercy of God. What they desired wasn't to know God and receive His mercy. They instead wanted to be merited by God because God promised it to them, which isn't true. Well, that leads us into this next one. In verses 14 through 17, Jesus defines His perspective of mercy. Look at with me, please, verse 14. When the disciples of John came to Him, asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put a new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Matthew transitions for us into the next part of his story as he gives this running of narratives to us. Some of the followers of John the Baptist came to Jesus sometime after. And when they come to Him, they ask a simple question. They say to Him, "How come we and the Pharisees fast, but you guys don't?" Which I find intriguing because it's one of the few places in the Scriptures that you find the followers of John actually lumping themselves in with the Pharisees. Something John, I don't think, would have approved of. I don't think John would have approved of it at all. He called them a den of vipers. So I don't think he'd want his followers to be saying, "Hey, we're like them," when they're not supposed to be like them, right? And here they are saying they are like the Pharisees. In other words, they were leaning on the Pharisees' authority in the Word of God, in the religion of Judaism, to argue their point. "We're fasting because that's what Jews do. That's what the people of God do. We fast." And so they asked Jesus' disciples, "Don't they fast like the Pharisees?" And this might seem harmless at a quick perusal of it, but actually, it's dripping with a lot of indictment. Such a question actually implies Jesus is a bad teacher. That Jesus is not teaching His disciples the right order of things. Such a statement implies that Jesus is failing as a rabbi and a scholar in promoting to the Jewish traditions and laws. They imply that the disciples are not observing the practice of fasting because Jesus fails to implement it, or He Himself, worse, fails to adhere to it. Like sacrificing, the practice of fasting became a means of forced imputation of righteousness from God through obedience in a meritorious system of right versus wrong. The more one fasted, the more righteous one was. And God had to answer with favor because outward obedience to the system demands it. By the way, there's no evidence that John the Baptist aligned himself ever with the Pharisees. But instead, what you have here is an attempt of John's disciples to elevate themselves and their own position of righteousness in the sight of everybody by using the Pharisees. But in that moment, Jesus recognized their hypocrisy. And what does He do? He gives them three illustrations to chew on. First is the illustration of groom and those of his companions, the groomsmen. Now, it's an interesting statement that He gives here, because He says here, you know, if I am a present, right? Verse 15, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Can they? Why? Because the moment of celebration is at hand. One doesn't fast when it's time to party. One doesn't restrain themselves when it's time to have a good time. One doesn't hold back. And fasting is about a mourning aspect of your very spirit. Fasting was intended by the Lord to be done so that in preparation for the next event, whether it was the next festival, whether it was the Passover, the Feast of Booths, or Pentecost, you are told to fast the day before, to cleanse your body, to prepare your heart and your mind so that you would be ready to receive from the Lord that which He would deliver to you by message. That's what fasting was intended for. Now fast forward it all the way to Jesus, and fasting became something you did twice a week. You did it regularly. It's something that became a practice. If you're to do it when, and their rationale is this, if we're to fast before those moments, shouldn't we fast regularly so we can receive more of those moments? Which in one sense, one says, well, it's not a bad idea. But the problem is, I don't know about you, but fasting's a bit difficult. I don't like to fast. Some people should never fast because it doesn't go well with their particular physical conditions. So be careful when you fast. Make sure you do it under the direction of your doctor, that you can do it, because some people can have bad repercussions from it. But fasting was always something that you prevented yourself from eating so that you could become spiritually aware. Well, by the time Jesus comes, that's not the practice anymore. It becomes a merit system. I fast twice a week. I give regularly to the temple. I pray on the corners to be seen by others. Everyone knows my religion. Everybody knows my fervency and zeal for God. I am just out there and everybody sees it. God owes me. And Jesus is like, I'm here. The reason why you fast is because God is not with you in the moment, or God's not present or among you, and your desire for fasting is to draw yourself nearer to Him and hopefully Him to you. But I'm here. Remember, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He's present, and you don't fast in the presence of God. You don't need to. He's the one who will fill you and love on you and give you mercy. But He does say, listen, there is a time in the future where my guys are going to fast when I'm taken from them. And some would say, well, see, fasting is a requirement of the New Testament. Well, it depends on how you understand that. I think when Jesus died and was buried for 3 days in the tomb, I think they fasted. Involuntarily so. I don't think they ate. I probably didn't sleep. But what happened? Jesus rose from the grave. And wow, I don't think there's a problem there anymore. Why? Holy Spirit lives in us. God's always present with us. It's whether or not you're paying attention. Should you fast? I'm not saying don't fast. I'm just saying be careful not to make it a religious practice demanded by you to others. Let others understand if they want to fast, fast. But you don't fast when Jesus is present. This doesn't work. And then He says, listen, the time is coming where everything you know is going to be undone. Actually, if you want to go to the book of Hebrews, it says the Old Testament is now obsolete. It is passed away. The old covenant is of no use anymore. It's done. So here Jesus says, listen, two illustrations are given. I'm going to tell you about this pants that has a tear and you put a patch in it. No one's going to put an unshrunk patch on a pair of clothing and then when they wash it, it shrinks and breaks and tears and makes it worse. No one's going to do that. The old sheet, the old garment, that's the old religion. The new piece is the New Testament, the new covenant. And when it grows and when it happens and when it moves, it's going to tear away from the original. And the same thing with wineskin and wine. The old wineskin is the Old Testament covenant. Judaism, as understood in Jesus' day, where the new wine is the New Testament, the New Covenant. You don't take the New Covenant and put it in an old wineskin, because as it fermentates and expands, it'll just blow that bag open because it's all crusty and old. No, you put new wine into a new bag, because as the leather is soft and it expands, it grows and something happens magnificently within it. Wine becomes perfect in taste. So, the old system of thinking is the old garment and the old wine. The New Testament, the new covenant Jesus is bringing is that patch and the new wine, both of which represent it ain't going to work with the old. That's the point. Everything you're holding near and dear to will come to an end. When did it come to an end? In 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. They have not had a sacrificial system since. Almost 2,000 years now, they've not been following God's word. 2,000 years, they've been going on the only thing they know. They're the covenantal people of God from the Old Testament. That's it. That's all they got to go on. They're not doing anything God required of them in the Old Testament. But yet they still hold on to everything as a promise. And so what we find here is soon after Jesus gives us these words, soon after he ascends into heaven, soon after the Holy Spirit is given to the church, the Christians are kicked out of the temple, they're forced out of Jerusalem, and eventually they're shunned by all the religious system of the Judaism of the day. Each illustration that Jesus used represents their rejection of what is coming. When that wineskin burst, it means it can't accept the new stuff. When that old garment rejects that new patch, it can't accept it. Out with the old, in with the new, is what Jesus said. I remember years ago, my brother Paul used to work for, at that time, Lockheed Sanders. It's something else now, BAE Systems or something like that. He was in the security. He worked night shift. Man, that guy was a vampire. He was white as a ghost. I'd see him occasionally. It'd be like he came out into the sunlight just to get a little glimpse. And he'd go retreating back into his house because it was too bright. All those nights he worked, for all those years he worked. He was a faithful servant of Sanders. Never late, hardly ever missed work. Always, if you know my brother Paul, he's a lawyer-minded kind of guy. All the T's crossed, all the I's dotted. He knew how to play the system, and he worked it perfectly. He was probably one of the best employees in the whole system of security at Sanders. Well, how'd they reward him? They fired him. What'd they do? Out with the old, in with the new. They hired a new security company to come in. Instead of handling that in-house, they went ahead and outsourced it and brought in guys from another place, and they would not hire the existing employees. Out with the old, in with the new. The old and the new could not mix. I fear that the church is like that today. I know it sounds weird. Even though we're the new wine and we're that patch, we've become like the old garment and the old wine in many ways. Christianity has become an old religion in so many facets and thinking. It's turned into something in many ways it shouldn't. And we start focusing on the things that are irrelevant or not as important. And we start focusing on things that take our attention away from Christ or take away our attention from the gospel message. And we get caught up in so many worldly things in this life. And we do all the right things according to the way we think they should be done. God must favor us. And so there's a lot of things in many of the Christian groups today that represents an old wine mentality. I dare say that because when someone new, when someone new comes into the faith, we get a taste of how we really are, don't we? You get a new believer who comes into the church and they're on fire for the Lord and they just got this fervency and zeal. And what is our normal response as church members? Ah, here's another one. Ah, yeah, I can't wait till they get a little maturity under them. Ah, once they get some time, they'll settle down. That's the mindset of many Christians. Shame on us, honestly. I used to have that. I still kind of have that. It could be a degrading thing. I think it's part of it for me is when a new believer comes to Christ, they talk to me like I'm not a Christian. They're trying to save my soul, right? As I've been a Christian for a long time, buddy, right? Think of me more like the aged Paul and not the new beginning Paul, right? That's where I'm at. I've been around. I've seen a lot of stuff. You know, Christ hasn't come back yet. So what are we doing? We're maintaining. We're serving the Lord. We're ministering like we should. And I fear that in our human dynamics 101, we just can't fit them into our lives at that moment. We can't fit them into the church because they just run against us. They grate against us. But listen, God brings new believers in regularly to infuse us with that joy, that zeal, that freshness, to never lose perspective. We're the new wine. We were never meant to be the old. We will never age. The only thing that ages is our heart and our mentality towards it. Let us get away from that. Let us have the zeal of the Lord. Let us get comfortable around new believers who have a zeal for God, those who love to express themselves in the Lord. Do not act in a way where you simply refuse and diffuse such people. Don't be the old garment. Don't be the old wine, because you're not meant to in Christ. Christ's wine is perpetually new. It will never age. It'll never grow old. So let us not grow old too. Well, lastly, as we look at Jesus in verses 18 through 38, we see a system of things that take place. It takes just a minute. These verses are short. Follow with me, please, verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." What amazing faith. Jesus got up and began to follow him and said, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, If I only touch his garment, I will get well. Again, what amazing faith. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the full flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl is not dead, but asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all the land as Jesus went on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. And as they were going out, mute demon-possessed man was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out of the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out the workers into the harvest." We see here Jesus displays his divine mercy. How does he do so? Well, in his way of displaying mercy, it was in various ways. The synagogue's official's plea. The plea itself is a response of the master. A woman with a perpetual bleed who came to him was healed. The daughter was healed. Two blind men were healed. Demon-possessed man was healed. He taught and healed others in the masses. And when it was all said and done, he displayed a shepherd's heart for what was going on. All of which the Pharisees would have none of that. What did they do? Oh, he does this because he's doing it by the power of Satan himself. Wickedness comes from the heart of those who can't see what God is doing. Wickedness comes from the heart of those who claim what God is doing is actually evil. What a terrible thing for the Pharisees to have a mindset. But here, a group who has a meritorious-based system, they can't look at all this and celebrate because they don't know the mercy of God. And yet here Jesus, one after the other, after the other, after the other, is displaying his mercy to them all. So much so that when he gets to the end, he says, "Look! The harvest! There's so many here. It is plentiful. Pray that the workers will come to yield that harvest. The harvest is the heart and souls of humanity. We are the workers, and there are few. But give into the work and serve the Lord faithfully, and you will be among those who are gleaning the fields of God. The Pharisees couldn't see that. Their merit system would not allow them to give mercy. They would hold people in contempt all the way. Your daughter's sick because you did something wrong, Jairus. You're blind because of a sin your parents did or you did, you two guys. You got a demon possession because you're open to that kind of thing. You're a wicked person. You must have done something sinful. In a meritorious-based system, they look at what you've done and they look at what's going on and say, you've earned that. I've done all these righteous things, so I've earned righteousness. You've done some wicked things because what we're seeing is you must have. You must have. And the religious system that we see given by the Jews, yeah, it was based on God's word, but by the time Jesus got there, it looked nothing like it. It wasn't practiced like it. It was something totally different. And they were falling short, and they had no mercy. It became a religion. May Christianity never become a religion. When I mean that, I mean what all that means. Man-made system developed by man's heart that pretends that it's a God's word thing. That's religion. It's not God. It's man's thinking. You ever sit back in a nursery and watch a toddler play with the cube? You know what I'm talking about? That plastic cube that on all sides you've got all these shapes and you got to stuff the shapes exactly right in order to get them inside the cube, right? Oh, you can open them up and dump them out, but when you lock it back up, you got to get them perfect, right? You ever seen a kid do that? You ever see a little toddler do that, especially with like a wooden one? What does a toddler do? Toddler picks up any shape they can find, say a square peg, and they try to shove it into a round hole. Right? They sit there and they bang on it. They take their little hammer and go bam, 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 bam. Nothing happens. When that doesn't work, they start chewing and gnawing on it to make it fit. If you spent any time with children, you've seen this. What happens eventually? Frustration is inevitable. A departure is definite. Unless, that is, the parent sits down and shows them a better way. Unless the parent sits with them and guides them and prods them and shows them what is necessary. So that patience can win the day. Greater knowledge can be displayed. Mercy to the frustrated heart of a little child. But inevitably what you can see a child do is they'll grab that rectangle and try and shove it into that star hole. Gnawing it some more. Keep shoving it in there. You know, the system of man's religion is like that cube. He's constantly trying to take a square peg of religion and drive it into that round opening of God's word. But it doesn't fit the way it's supposed to. When that doesn't work, he drops the square peg and picks up a round one and then renames it to be more appealing and enticing and then tries to drive it into a square hole instead, in a square hole of the righteousness of God. But it too won't fit. When that doesn't work, the religious person will gnaw on the edges. He'll work it down. He'll whittle it down in the hopes of eventually downsizing that piece to finally fit in the hole of his desire. But here it is. It won't fit perfectly. It's not the hole it's intended to be in, but in his mind, it fit nonetheless. And he stands back, declaring that he has figured it out. He has solved the puzzle of God, but refuses to acknowledge that he had to modify God's plan. And he had to modify God's word first to make it fit, to make it happen. Thus, he refuses to point out the fact that he had to force feed his ideas to others in stark opposition to what God has already declared clearly. He stands in deliberate ignorance to the fact that he really has solved it, but instead has made things more difficult for himself and for others who wish to pursue a sense of righteousness by way of their human common sense. So thus, we have people all over the world trying to drive a square peg into a round hole today. And all the while, claiming they figured it out and that they're serving God, but all the while not recognizing they force-fed their thoughts into God's design. Jesus today shows us that what God desires, what God requires, is not what we do. 99% of the time, we will land on the merit and not on the mercy of God. It's human nature. We don't want that free. Now, trust me, a lot of us will have the common sense to say, if it's free, it's for me. But when it comes to faith in Christ, that doesn't seem to be the go. Most people don't want that. They want to be able to look at God and say, I earned it. I deserve to be here, God. I lived up to a standard you demanded. And yet all the while, the standard you think he demanded is a standard you placed upon yourself, thinking you're fulfilling God's standard when you fall short from it completely. So what we try to do is set up a system of our own design loosely based on his, and then tell him he has to adhere to it. But I'll tell you this, our system of religions that we make as mankind goes, based upon loosely God's word and what we say, God, you got to listen to it, we don't live up to those. Never mind Christianity. We won't live up to that. We think we earn favor. We can never earn. We can never merit the mercy of God. When we do this, when we demand that God listens to our system, what inevitably follows is that we lack the mercy God desires in us. Because we have established a law that upholds merit instead. Instead, we should seek mercy from him through Christ. And that mercy we receive, we should be there displaying it to others around us. Many of us have been in this world for enough time. You're aware of all the different groups out there. Groups of Christians who claim to know Christ. Groups of religions who say they're the way to God. You see it. As Christians, the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart and shows the waywardness of their system. Their meritorious system of earning God approval. That God is somehow contractually obligated to give you heaven because you did X, Y, and Z. We see that around us, but we know what Scripture teaches us. We can't do it. We never could. So what did Jesus do? He came at the right time. And he offers us salvation. Mercy of God. And through the mercy of God, we become right with God. And we haven't done anything other than simply receive his design plan for salvation. Much like the one who would give the sacrifice of the animal, presenting himself with a humble heart and presenting himself before God as God had prescribed. And yielding to God's design, you would know God better. And you would receive the mercy from God that you sought through that sacrificial system at that time. Well, today, it's not the sacrificial system anymore. Now we come to Christ. And if we come to him according to his prescribed plan, and we receive his salvation given to us, we know God, and we receive his mercy. And we praise him for it and call on his name even more. Have you clung to the mercy of God? Do you receive it today? Do you know Jesus? If not, let me encourage you to know him today and be loosed from the chains of merit, because it only leaves you wanting in the end and separated from your Savior, who could be your Savior through mercy alone. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the love you show to us. We recognize we are undeserving of any mercy, and thus we recognize it comes from you and you alone. Oh, what a gracious and awesome and benevolent God you are. You could have left us alone. You could have left us to ourselves. You could have left us dead in our sins and separated from eternity from you, but you didn't do that. Because our God is love. And from that love comes everything else. And so, Lord, we glorify you for your mercy, your grace, your love, and your care. Use us as your people as you see fit. And may we display our love and affection for you to others this week, that we may point others to you, Jesus. Amen.